We are going to continue this morning to look at some of the things that took place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He had about 3 years of ministry on this earth. Last week we saw him gather his first disciples. He came out of that time in the wilderness, and one of the first things he did was to gather about five disciples in the area near the Jordan where John was baptizing. And then we saw him perform his first miracle in Cana at a wedding. And this morning we're going to look at another first, which it's probably not his first, certainly wasn't his first trip to Jerusalem, but it was his initial kind of ministry trip to Jerusalem after he began his ministry. This is the first time he goes into Jerusalem. And it was during the Passover, so it was kind of a dual purpose, celebrating the Passover, but he also, we'll see, did ministry there. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, this trip to Jerusalem that probably was at least a week long, maybe longer when you add in some of the ministry he did afterwards. Normally, we're going to be studying from the book of Luke, but we are going to be in John today and next week as well, just a few weeks here, because John's the only one that records these things that we're looking at for these first few weeks. The other gospel writers don't record them, including Luke. Now, think about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the global center for the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, the one who sent his son to be born and sent Jesus. Jerusalem is the global center for the worship of God. So you'd think that things should go really well for Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem. They should just click and go really well. You'd think he'd be on the same page as the religious leaders, right? I mean, this is the center. This is where they should know who he is. They should be eager to work with him to accomplish his mission. Jerusalem had the law. They had the prophets. They had the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. And all of these things in their worship was supposed to prepare them for Jesus. Okay, all of these different things. They were the experts, and so you'd think that when Jesus showed up, this would be awesome. Like, this would be the best thing ever. They'd already should be doing things that they were supposed to be doing and be poised and ready to eagerly embrace him. That's the way it should be. You'd think the same thing should happen in the church in America today. Okay? You'd think the same thing should happen. If Jesus showed up to lead us, you'd think that we'd be all eager and ready to follow Jesus, because now we're kind of the global leader when it comes to Christianity. We're supposed to be the experts. We have more churches than you can even imagine. I mean, just the community of Amory has about, I mean, in the outlying areas, probably 20 churches. I mean, we have tons of churches. We have all kinds of seminaries. We have all kinds of Bibles, all kinds of different versions, English versions of the Bible. We have more resources than anywhere else in the world. We should be so in tune with Jesus and his teaching and his way of life that if he were to show up here, there should be a seamless transition into his leadership. There shouldn't really be any major changes that he has to make or major conflict. That's the way it should be. But I'm afraid that's not the way it would be. I don't think it would be like that for a lot of churches. In fact, if Jesus was to show up to lead the American church today, I think a lot of churches would reject him and kick him out the door. I think that what he would present, similar to what we're going to see in Jerusalem, would be so different than what certain churches are doing that he would be very unwelcome. And so this morning, as we look at Jesus' initial visit to Jerusalem, we're going to see immediate conflict that he had. Immediate conflict between him and the religious leaders that were supposed to be the ones preparing people for him. Immediate conflict. And we're going to see that even though they should have been poised and ready to embrace him and his teaching, they were so far off that they were actually in opposition to him and didn't understand him, didn't understand his teaching. We're going to see three incidents that illustrate that this morning. And I want us to see, I really think that what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus visited should be a wake-up call for the church in America. As we read these passages, it should be like, I wonder if that would happen here. That's what the question we're asking this morning. What kind of reception would Jesus receive if he arrived here at East Lincoln? We need to ask ourselves that question this morning. Are we actually following him and his way of life, or have we veered in one direction or another, whether that be us as a church or any of us individually in our lives? Have we veered off like so many churches? I'll give a few examples at the end of things I think we need to look out for. There were three incidents that happened that we're going to look at this morning. So as I preach through this, I notice this is probably a little different approach to preaching through these passages. And part of it is because I want to cover this whole trip to Jerusalem in one sermon, but there's big things in here, like you'll see his whole conversation with Nicodemus, that you could spend a lot of time just on that. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. That's going to be one part of this, but we're going to maybe see it from a little different perspective this morning. But there were three incidents during this trip that reveal how far off they had become in their understanding, really, of God's will and what God was doing in the world. The first happened right away in the temple courts. So this is right away when Jesus got to Jerusalem. If you remember, just a few weeks ago, we were studying in the book of Exodus. And if you remember in that study, the courtyard of the temple, or the tabernacle, which was the original portable structure, but now that's been replaced by the temple, or when Jesus was doing ministry in Jerusalem, it was the temple. The outer courtyard of the temple had some very important purposes. The first is very practical in that it separated the people who had come to the temple area to worship God. It separated them from the busy, loud, everyday noise that's going on in the city, and it separated them from all of that. It was an area that was dedicated to worship, dedicated to the sacrifices and ceremonial washings. If you remember, we talked through that. So at the entrance of the courtyard, as people entered in, there was the bronze altar where people would offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. So that was inside the courtyard. And then further in was the bronze basin, this big bronze basin that was filled with water, and that's where the priests would go and wash themselves before they would go into the temple and minister before the Lord, or before they would go out to the altar and minister before the people. And so that's what was going on, or supposed to be going on, in the courtyard. And both of those were supposed to point people to Jesus, to his cleansing power in the bronze basin, and to his atoning sacrifice for sin at the altar where the sacrifices were offered. Those were supposed to point people to Jesus and how he would reconcile people to God. That was what was supposed to happen. The courtyard was sacred space. It was set apart for that purpose. Is the only place on the globe that was set apart for that very purpose. But that's not what Jesus found when he entered Jerusalem. This is what he found. Beginning in John chapter 2, we're going to read verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he was in Galilee, which was to the north. And then it says he went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's way up high on a mountain. Okay, so he's going south, but he went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, so right away, gets there. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus, had spoken. So when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what he saw happening in the temple courtyard was very dishonoring to the temple and what its purposes should be, and it was dishonoring to God. And it was also dishonoring to the Son of God, who Jesus was. It was a huge downgrade or degradation from what it was supposed to be. So instead of being that place devoted to worship and sacrifice and preparation and purification, it had been turned into basically a concessions area at a sports complex. Only people were buying and selling overpriced animals instead of hot dogs and pretzels. I mean, that's what I'm picturing, is it's just people everywhere, it's dirty, it's smelly, and crowded, nothing like what it was supposed to be. In fact, it prevented people from doing and experiencing what they were supposed to experience when they walked into the temple courtyard. They were supposed to be able to worship and draw near to God, and that really couldn't happen there. And what about the religious leaders of Jerusalem? Were they like, oh, this shouldn't be happening? No, they were fine with it. They were fine with it. I don't know if maybe they were getting some commission or a cut from the proceeds. I don't know, but they were fine with it. Jesus was not fine with it, very clearly. He was very angry at what he saw, and so as we read, he drove the merchants out of there. He drove the money changers. He drove the animals. He tipped over the tables. I mean, he just cleaned house. He was cleansing the temple from what was going on. And so this is our first indication. We see this being a pattern in this first trip to Jerusalem. First indication that something was seriously wrong with the religion in Jerusalem that should have lined up well with what Jesus was bringing to town. Something was seriously wrong, and Jesus and the religious leaders were not on the same page. That became even more clear in what we read starting at verse 18. In the aftermath of Jesus cleansing the temple, what the religious leaders did is they confronted Jesus and demanded some kind of sign to prove that he had the authority to do what he was doing. Like, who do you think you are? What sign can you show us that you can be doing this? They didn't have humility. There wasn't brokenness. There wasn't the admission that he was right and they should have known better. Just the demand for a sign. And Jesus told them this sign, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, they had no clue what he was talking about. They thought he literally was talking about the literal temple, when instead he was telling them exactly what God was doing with him. It was all about his death and resurrection, and they had no idea. 3 years later, actually, they took offense when he said those things, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Somebody brought that up 3 years later when they were trying to condemn him. They made accusations against him because he said that. And so things did not start very well for Jesus in Jerusalem. It did not go well. It revealed that God's will and the way that Jesus was going was so different than the established religion that it was unrecognizable. They couldn't see Jesus for who he was. Now we get to the next incident. This was with the general population, and at first it seems like things go pretty well when he gets to dealing with the general population, but then we'll see indications that it actually wasn't a great thing. So this is verses 23 through 25 in John chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So I studied this, and there in the Tyndale Commentary series on the book of John, R.V.G. Tasker says, we may surmise that Jesus regarded all belief in him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that he alone is the mediator of that forgiveness. So there was belief here by the people, and now there's belief. They believed in him, it says, but there's an indication that the belief that they had was not a good belief, not a sufficient, accurate belief. What Tasker says, and I'll reword it, that the people believed in him because he performed signs. But they had no idea who he really was or why he had come. And Jesus knew how quickly they could turn against him when they found out that he wasn't who they wanted him to be. They wanted a Messiah who would perform signs, who would rise to political power, take over and overthrow the government. That's not who he was. 3 years later, when they saw that clearly, you know what they did. They turned immediately on him within the course of a few days and cried out for his crucifixion. And so the people in Jerusalem were not prepared for the Messiah. Their teachers hadn't prepared them to receive the real Jesus. They were looking for a much different kind of Savior, and when Jesus didn't become what they thought he should be, they ended up rejecting him 3 years later. And so we've seen that there was a problem with the spiritual leadership in town, and that in turn created a problem with the congregation or the rest of the people. And now there's one more incident that shows us how far things off were, far off things were in Jerusalem. Okay, so this third incident involves a conversation that Jesus had with one of their top religious leaders. So you've probably read John 3 many times. You get to 3:16 and it's like, oh, I memorized this, and you kind of forget the context of what's going on. So we're going to pay most attention to the context, and I'm not going to dig into the teaching so much here, okay? John 3, 1 through 8, we'll start with. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Like, this is top religious leader. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, and that can be confusing. He doesn't ask a question. He just makes a statement. But here's what Jesus says to him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is beginning this conversation by telling Nicodemus some things about the kingdom of God, and it's obvious that Nicodemus has no clue what he's talking about. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. This is totally foreign to him. What? Like, you have to crawl back into your mother's womb and be born a second time? Like, he has no idea what Jesus is talking to. He was curious, okay, genuinely curious. He came at night probably so that this visit, people didn't know he was visiting, probably. But he was curious about who Jesus was and what he was doing. But Jesus told him, the only way that you, Nicodemus, or anyone else can understand these things is if they're born again. You have to be born again. That's the only way anyone can see the kingdom of God. That's the only way that anyone can enter the kingdom of God and be able to understand what God is doing. You have to be born again. This is something that Nicodemus should have understood. He was supposed to be a leading expert when it came to the things of God, and yet he did not understand at all what Jesus was talking about. And now the conversation continues in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we," I think he's talking about himself and his disciples. A few of his disciples were, it's evident they were with him doing ministry and signs, obviously, in the previous days, which Nicodemus saw. That's why he came. He says, "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so clearly Nicodemus has no idea what was happening in the kingdom of God. Jesus had apparently been, you know, speaking to him in the ministry with his disciples in the previous days, bearing witness to what God was doing on earth. But Nicodemus, he says, did not receive his testimony. He didn't believe what Jesus was saying about what was happening on earth. And so Jesus knew that he wouldn't believe if he told him what was happening in the heavenly realms. And Nicodemus was one of the religious experts, a Pharisee, a ruler. This guy should know what's going on, but he was so far off from what God was doing that he couldn't understand who Jesus was or what was happening. And Jesus is telling him, even though Nicodemus has no clue, Jesus is telling him in this conversation, "This is who I am. This is what's happening." Okay? You can't see it, but this is what's going on. He kind of all throughout this. In this part, you see that he told him that the Son of Man had come down from heaven and had to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. He must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So he's telling Nicodemus these things. And he continued to explain in the next several verses. This will be our last passage we'll look at this morning, verses 16 through 21. And he says this. So now we get to like the most popular verse, but it's all in this context as he's explaining what God is doing in the heavenly realms and on earth. This is what God's doing. This is who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so that's Jesus' description to Nicodemus about what God is doing on earth in the kingdom of God. It's the truth about who Jesus was. It's the first time we see recorded the gospel message. This is the first time it's that at least has been recorded that the gospel and what God is doing in God the Son was explained and revealed. And it's wonderful verses. Okay, God had sent Jesus to save the world. News flash, Nicodemus, this is what's happening. Okay, whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God's doing. And it doesn't say how Nicodemus responded, but I do believe this is the first time he heard these things. So I'm thinking, I'm just going with the context here and how Nicodemus had responded earlier. After Jesus said these things, I'm thinking that Nicodemus is probably like, what are you talking about? Like, I don't think he knew any of these things. He, even though he was a religious leader, and would have been well-versed in the Holy Scriptures, he had been so far off that he had no idea who Jesus was or what he was going to do. So if you look at what happens here, look at all that we've looked at in its context, and you don't just pop into John 3 and read, you know, John 3, 16, 17, and 18, but you look at what's going on here, and if you didn't know kind of the end of the story and the conflict going on between Jesus and Jerusalem, this would be really surprising. Like, this should not happen when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to the global center of the worship of God with the Scriptures, with the temple, with the priests, and everything that's supposed to be opening people's eyes to Jesus. This shouldn't go so bad. He should have had an eager welcome, but there was opposition all over the place. There was confusion, and it only gets worse and worse and worse as time goes on. It's really hard to understand how things could have been so far off in Jerusalem. Okay, that's Jerusalem. What about in America? Like, it's unfortunate that's the same thing I see happening in many churches in America, and I think you can probably see it too. I've spent quite a bit of time, I mean, this has been years, I guess, over years observing, looking into things that are happening in American churches, and I'm often filled with bewilderment and confusion at what I see. It's like, how can you do that? Like, why are you doing that? If you are reading the Bible and you understand Jesus, why are you doing that? I don't get it. I'm convinced that if Jesus was to show up, he would be unrecognizable and rejected by many Christian churches. He's the one who started the church in the first place. Like, the only reason the church is here is because Jesus started it. He's the one that gave us his teachings and told us what to do. We're supposed to be the experts, and yet he'd be kicked right out the door in many of today's churches, what I believe. I want to share some concerns that I have about some movements that I see currently among churches in America. And there's a lot of false teaching. There's a lot of movements that have been going on, I mean, really ever since the church began. I just want to draw your attention to some that I think you should be aware of. I'm not going to go into a bunch of detail. I'm going to hopefully pique your interest so that you do some of your own looking into to make sure you're not getting caught up in a movement that is moving you away from Jesus. And it's very easy to get caught up in these movements. So I want to share a little bit about a couple of them, and then I want to share the simple way to avoid getting caught up in them. All right? These first two, they concern me because I think they're both veering further and further away from the true Jesus, and they both seem to be gaining momentum among different groups of Christians depending on their political leanings. All right? So the first one I think you need to look into is being referred to as progressive Christianity. Okay? Progressive Christianity. And in general, this seems to be the newest wave of liberalism in the church. I mean, there's been waves of liberalism going on for a long time. This is kind of the new label going on. I see this gaining ground in many of the mainline denominations. And what concerns me about mainline denominations, and I believe there are wonderful Christians in mainline denominations, but I've seen in many cases where there has been a rejection of the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And so there's this veering away from the authority of God's Word being truth. And what happens is they will elevate human reasoning and understanding and put that in its place. And so we can figure out truth better than the truth that's been revealed in Scripture. And so what I see happening is, because of that, there's this redefining of many things. There's a redefining of God, to start with. A redefining of sin. Redefining of love. There's redefining of salvation, marriage, human sexuality, and more. These kind of core things, core teachings of the Bible are being twisted and redefined because human reasoning is being elevated above Scripture and God's revealed Word, and it's very dangerous. There is a recent article done by Decision Magazine that highlights this that I have seen recently. You can look all this stuff up quickly and pretty easily online. I've appreciated the research and writing done by Alisa Childers as a good place to start. If you Google progressive Christianity, you're going to see her picture and her stuff all over. She's the stuff that I've seen from her is good at showing, like, watch out. Here's what it looks like. Watch out. This is a false Christianity that is becoming very prominent and leading many astray. And it especially appeals to those who tend to vote for Democrats. So if you tend to vote for Democrats, it's not everybody, but if you do, you especially, I'm just going to say, need to watch out for this. They claim to know and love Jesus, and yet I believe from what I've seen, they would flat out reject him if he actually showed up. Okay. The other movement that concerns me has been referred to as Christian nationalism. Okay. And this seems to be readily embraced by many conservative Christians in evangelical or Pentecostal or fundamental denominations that are more like ours. And this is one that I would like for us and you to also check out, because we tend to be more along these lines, and this is harder for us to see. So Christianity Today has a great article that talks about the difference between nationalism, patriotism, Christianity, and then it helps you to understand what Christian nationalism is. In that article, it says this: Christian nationalism is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. Popularly, Christian nationalists assert that America is and must remain a Christian nation, not merely as an observation about American history, but as a prescriptive program for what America must continue to be in the future. Scholars have made a similar argument that America is defined by its Anglo-Protestant past and that we will lose our identity and our freedom if we do not preserve our cultural inheritance. I think I have a picture up here. So please look into this. I'll say a few more things. If you, where you see, like, I looked up pictures of Jesus wrapped in the American flag. Like, that shouldn't bring comfort to us, probably. Okay? And this one's harder for us to see. And so that's why I ask you to look into it. Progressive Christianity isn't this one. Look into that one, too. Christian nationalism, okay? Christianity Today has a great article. This movement, I think, is more appealing and harder to see by people in churches that are more like ours, and it is more prominent among those who vote Republican, and I believe it will eventually lead Christians down a path where they, too, would reject the real Jesus if he were to show up. Okay? Look into it. These aren't the only two. Okay, there's all kinds of them. I'm going to mention a few more. There's the Bethel Church movement from Redding, California that I've recently looked into again, and it's sweeping across the nation that you need to be careful of. There's the prosperity gospel that you have to be very careful of. It's been around for a long time. There's one that, I don't know if this is the right word, but it's hyper-dispensationalism that we've seen several families that have left East Lincoln because of this. You need to look out for that. There's many more. Each of these is going down the same path that Jerusalem had taken. Each has veered away from the true Jesus to follow a different path that for whatever reason is more appealing to them. How do you know what to look for? Okay, you can look into these different ones, and I encourage you to do that, but the best way to know what to look for and know what to see is by knowing the real thing. Okay? Study counterfeits, okay, but do that after you become a student of Jesus. All right, we looked last week, a disciple is a student of Jesus, and in today's world, you have to be a student of Jesus, or you will easily get caught up in one of these movements, because one of them is going to really appeal to you. Become a student of Jesus. That doesn't come by spending all your time reading books and listening to sermons by today's popular preachers and teachers. Okay, that's usually how people veer off course. And I include myself in this. Don't become a student of me. Become a student of Jesus. Okay, preachers, teachers, authors can be a good secondary resource. They can be a bad resource, but they can be very good secondary resource, but they cannot take first place in our seeking, in our pursuing. Our primary instruction must come from spending time with Jesus directly in the scriptures. Okay? I'm not telling you to not read good Christian books, but I am telling you, please start with and spend most of your time in the Bible itself. Spend most of your time in the Gospels and get to know Jesus from the Gospels Don't get to know Jesus from this author who is going to tell you their version of who Jesus is. They might be right, but they might be off. Okay? Movements start with authors like that, that appeal to people, and we slowly veer away. And when Jesus comes back, will he find faith? Will he find a church who recognizes him? Or will he be kicked out the door? Let us not be a church, let us not be a people who doesn't see and recognize and embrace Jesus when he comes back. Study the Word of God. Do you spend time actually reading and studying the Bible? Okay, think about your life. Do you spend time, you and the Bible and Jesus, reading, studying the Word of God, whether that's you alone or you in a small group or with an accountability person? I know that some of you are in the regular practice of Bible reading, and that is wonderful. Some of you are using a mobile app on your phone that reminds you, and you can, some of you I've heard are doing it with another person to keep you doing it, keep you accountable. We have daily Bible reading plans in the front lobby that can help you and give you a system to follow. You can find an app on your phone. I do encourage you, if you struggle with regular Bible reading, to find someone else who wants to do the same thing so that you can hold each other accountable. Consider starting a small group or joining a small group so that you can learn with others. We do not want to become like Jerusalem, okay? It's easy for us to look at Jerusalem and see what happened there and think, that'll never happen to us. And yet, I think you can see, depending on where you're peering at this from, you can see there has to be a lot of churches that have veered way off. It is happening. And we have to ask ourselves, has it happened to us? Has it happened to me? And the only way to really know that is to start with being a student of Jesus. And then the counterfeits will become more and more evident the more that you study Christ. I don't want to hear Jesus say, I never knew you. And you don't either. Let us devote ourselves to knowing Jesus by spending time with him and his word, and be students of Jesus and students of the Word. That's what disciples are. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know. I realize this can be, you know, anytime I start to get into current events and current movements, it can raise a lot of questions. It can raise defenses in us. I don't want the result of this message this morning to be defensiveness. I pray that you would use your word today to cause us to draw us more deeply into you and to Jesus and to looking and knowing you. I pray that we would see the treasure that you are, the treasure that Jesus is, and that we would become students of the Word and students of Jesus. Help us not to rely so heavily on other Christians to tell us who Jesus is. Guard us from waywardness and veering off course. In Jesus' name, amen.